the Sanhedrin and some of the Jewish sects. Today I'm going to just make a few brief comments about a couple more of the Jewish sects, and then we're going to go into a more detailed look at high priests and the Roman Empire in general. Before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father and our God, we come before you, thankful, Lord, that you are a God of tender mercy, that you in your love sent your only begotten Son to this world, that he took on human flesh, that he lived in this world, suffered, and was crucified, dead, and buried, but on the third day he rose again. Lord, we're thankful for your grace towards us and sending us that seed of the woman to die on behalf of our sins and purchase for us redemption. Lord, we pray that you bless us in this Lord's Day. Bless us as we study this history around the life of Christ. We pray, Lord, that this would give us greater understanding of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So last time I spent some time talking about the Sadducees, and we noted how they had a real close connection with the priestly roles. They're connected with the temple. They die out as a sect when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. I just wanted to highlight that the Sadducees really had the support not of the general populace. They were not well esteemed by the general population, but they had the support of the elite at this time. You could maybe compare them to they're the wealthy religious class, and they're rubbing shoulders with those in power. So they are a very powerful sect of the Jews. I think that's just important to keep in mind as we think about maybe the distinctions between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees had a lot more of popular support among the Jews, and the Sadducees were generally despised, although they are wealthy and they're maybe more well received among the elite and the nobility. Then I talked a little bit about the Essenes. And their sect, we noted how they really seem to maybe be a precursor to some of the Roman Catholic monastic orders that's having a very regimented lifestyle. They take upon themselves vows of celibacy, although not all of them were celibate. In my research this week, it seems like there was different orders among the Essenes. That's what, at least what Josephus argues, and some of them were celibate. And there was also they lived in different areas. So you had some communities down by the Dead Sea, but you also had communities living throughout. It seems like much of Judea. In small little clusters. And so it's likely that Christ himself came into contact with some of the Essenes. And like I said, some of them practiced celibacy, others didn't. They generally had all things in common. And maybe I'll just read this here, what Josephus describes, how Josephus describes a typical day in their life. Says they arose before dawn and recited prayers to the rising sun. Then each man worked at his craft until the fifth hour, which is about 11 a.m. At that time, the community assembled, put on linen loincloths, bathed in cool water, and then went to the building that was restricted to members, to a dining hall that was further restricted to those who are pure. Each Essene received bread and one bowlful of food. The priest said a prayer before anyone was permitted to touch the food, and another prayer after the meal. The members laid aside their sacred garments and resumed their work until evening. The evening meal was in the same manner as the noon meal. They ate quietly and spoke only in turn, eating and drinking only what they needed to satisfy them. So a very regimented lifestyle. And they're very, very zealous about laws regarding cleanness and uncleanness. Now, we talk about how the Pharisees are very concerned about this. The Essenes almost seem to take it to a whole different level. Dining in different areas between pure and impure. So that's the Essenes. Any questions or comments on either the Sadducees or the Essenes?
That sounds a lot like the current day kibbutz.
Okay. Okay. Interesting. I wonder if they would tie their lineage back to the Essenes. So in Scripture, we have mention of Pharisees, Sadducees. We don't have mention of the Essenes, but we do have mention of zealots in a particular sense. One of Christ's apostles is called Simon the Zealot. Now, that could be a reference to this particular sect, or it could just refer to Simon's zealous nature, his religious devotion to the Lord. It seems like most scholars take it that he may have had some affiliation in the past, or in general with this group called the Zealots. Now, the Zealots were a sect that began in 6 A.D., and in 6 A.D. you have the province of Judea becoming a Roman province, and that's a very important historical marker, because when Judea becomes a Roman province, all of a sudden they're required to pay tax. All the Jews are required to pay tax to the Roman Empire. And that brings about a great controversy. Should the Jews pay tax to a Gentile pagan emperor? And two Jews in particular very much did not like that idea. Judas the Galilean and Zadok. Pharisee revolted against this. And you actually have Judas Galilean mentioned in Acts 5:37. I'll just there. Gamaliel is talking about what they should do with the apostles, if they should allow them to continue preaching Christ. And he says, well, if this thing is of God, then it will last. And if it's not of God, well, then it'll disappear. And Gamaliel says in Acts 5:37, after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So he's talking about how he was not successful in his revolt, and yet the Zealots remained as a sect up until the destruction of the temple. And in fact, it was a lot of their insurrections that led to the Jewish war and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. And I mentioned how there's this question of should you pay tax to a Gentile governor? And it's striking that there's that question that's going around in Judea at this time. And it's perhaps this is what's behind that question that the people ask Jesus in Mark 12:14. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no man, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And that question, should we be paying taxes to Caesar, seems to be coming from what we have happening with the Zealots. The Zealots had many similar beliefs with the Pharisees, but perhaps the main distinction is, the Pharisees, in a sense, were content to let sleeping dogs lie and, okay, we're under Roman occupation, we don't like it, and we'll voice our objection to it, but we won't go to the place of insurrection. We're not going to go into active rebellion. Whereas the Zealots seem seems to be the hardliners. No, we're going to actively oppose the Roman oppression. And it seems Josephus puts the Zealots often in the same category as what Scripture refers to as robbers or bandits. So when talking about Barabbas, for instance, and during the crucifixion of Christ, In Mark 15:7, we read, "And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels who had committed murder in the rebellion." That could be a reference to the work of the zealots. And at least that's what Josephus seems to argue. And Josephus also argues that the two men that were hanging with Christ were also, you know, these bandits, these insurrectionists. Whether they had close ties with the zealots, it's unclear. But it's just a interesting note of what Josephus is saying. That picture there is. I forget where it is. I think it's in Rome. It's talking about how it's depicting the conquest of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So see them taking off all that temple treasure. Any questions there on the zealots? Yes, Jesse. Yes. Yeah. They were definitely looking back to the time of the Maccabees, and they're also, they would, at least from what I was reading this week, they were would tie themselves back even to Phinehas, stopping the fornication that was happening in the camp of Israel with the Moabites. Just this zeal about maintaining purity as a people and not allowing any interaction with Gentiles. So they would chase their lineage fairly far back. But as a group, they didn't come about until 680.
So, but it sounds like from the Maccabees.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Violent yeah, insurrectionists, rebels. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? All right. Let's move on now to the high priest. You see there, that's an artist's depiction of what potentially are the high priest's garments. There's multiple depictions, but I think this is a fairly decent one. You have the turban that they wear. You have the Urim and the Thummim. You have the breastplate with the 12 tribes. And as you'll see, as we talk about the high priest, these garments are very, very important to what's happening right now. So up until Herod's reign, control of Judea was by priest kings. This was what the Hasmoneans were doing. You know, they were joining the office of priest and king together. And so the high priest was the ruler of Judea, of Jerusalem. Herod divided this role, practically speaking, because he couldn't be a high priest. He was an Idumean. He was of Edomite descent. He couldn't take on this role. And so he made, he was very political about this. He made a rather obscure person priest, high priest, who would not be any political threat to him. And as you're reading the history of who gets appointed high priest and who doesn't, you realize that, you know, this is very heavily controlled by the state, and really it's being abused. The high priest becomes a very, very political role. And people are deposed for this reason and that reason. This person's put in place because he's married to so-and-so, and you're wanting to court favor with that person. And it's just a very, very political role. And so with the reign of Herod, the high priest and the Sanhedrin lost a lot of their authority because they're just essentially being used as a puppet by King Herod. Now, Herod dies in 4 BC, 4 or 5 BC, And Archelaus, his son, rules in his Judea as an ethnarch. We'll get a little bit more to that later, but after he reigns for, I think, a period of about 9 years, then Judea becomes a Roman province, and the high priesthood actually regains a lot of its original authority when they became a Roman province. There wasn't as maybe close a tie with the ruler as with under either Herod the Great or Herod Archelaus. And so the high priest was suddenly able to administer a lot of the internal affairs of Judea through the Sanhedrin, and he's no longer subject to the whims of the Herods. And the high priest really became the unquestioned representative and spokesperson of the nation, and ultimately answerable to Caesar himself. They're still appointed by Roman governors who would essentially accept the highest payer. Now, if you wanted to be a high priest, well, you just, you know, here's enough money, and the Roman governor would make you high priest. So there's still a lot of bribery happening, a lot of undercutting of what this role should actually be. And interesting to note that this is where the garments of the priest become very important. You know, during the Herod's rule, the Herodian dynasty retained control of the garments and would only give them at a certain time to the high priest. Now, the Roman officials continue this. They store the garments of the high priest in the Antonia Fortress. If you remember the diagram of the temple that I showed you last week, the Antonia Fortress is right beside the temple. That's where the garments are held. And the Roman emperors retain control of that and only give it to the priests during the time of the festivals. And then they'll take them back. And this is one way that the Roman Empire make sure that the high priests, you know, remain somewhat subservient, somewhat obedient to the Roman Empire. In Scripture, you have frequent mention of the chief priests. The chief priests are those wealthy families that are associated with the priests. They're really the families from which you get the high priests, from which you get the temple treasurers, from which you get the captain of the temple guard. So they're all coming from a few families. And these families were not liked at all, really, by the common people, as you'll see in this, and what the Talmud says on the chief priests. Woe to me for the house of Boethus. Woe to me for their club. Woe is me for the house of Annas. Woe is me for their whisperings. Woe is me for the house of Cantharis, who is for me. Well, sorry, woe is me for their pen. Woe is me for the house of Ishmael. Woe is me for their fists, for they are the high priests, their sons the treasurers. Their sons-in-laws are temple officers, and their servants beat the people with cudgels. You have to excuse the who is me. That was Microsoft Word continually changing woe to who. I caught it the first couple times. But anyways, this shows, you know, how the common people are viewing the chief priests. They're not well received, and they're really abusing their power, you know, through bribes. And it's this power isolated in a couple individuals. Annas, for example, he was a high priest around the time of Christ for a little while. He wasn't actually high priest when Christ was executed. It was Caiaphas. But he had five sons. Five of his sons became high priest after him, and he had a couple sons-in-laws as well that were high priest after him. And so it's power retained in a few families. And rather than being chosen for their religious virtue, they're being chosen for, well, you've got the power, you've got the respect of the people. Any questions around on the chief priests or the high priests? So as I've said before, Herod the Great dies in about 4 to 5 BC. This is after reigning for 33 years as king in Jerusalem. Ethnarch Herod Archelaus, Herod's son, reigns from 4 BC to 6 AD. And then you see his territory is pretty similar to his father's territory. Just a historical tidbit here. So Herod the Great dies in controversy. I said last time, towards the end of his life, he starts executing his sons, a bunch of his sons, because he's viewing them as rivals, and he's really becoming a tyrant, as we see in even in the story of Christ's birth, where he kills all the young baby boys in Bethlehem. And, he's just really being a nuisance for himself and not respecting at all his role as king, and especially the Jewish religion, because at the end of his life, he places a golden eagle over the temple entrance, sort of as a sign of his allegiance with Rome. And, in our day, we might not think, it's just an eagle over the temple, but this would have been very blasphemous to the Jews. As they're going up to the temple, and they're seeing this imperial symbol over their place of worship, over the temple. And two teachers and instigate 40 students, roughly about 40 students, to go into the temple under a cover of darkness and chop down this eagle. And they do so. And Herod is obviously not very happy about that, and he has, those two teachers and 40 students killed. And so Archelaus ascends the throne in the midst of this controversy. He ascends the throne wearing, white garments, showing, his purity, and he ascends, his golden throne. And initially he's looked at favorably by the people, by the Jews, because he's promising to lower their taxes. He's not going to be as harsh or cruel as his father. And he even suggests the idea that he might appoint a more pure high priest. But Archelaus really has no authority at this point. He has to get his authority from Caesar to even act as king and to make these promises. So Archelaus is telling the people, well, just wait until I can go talk with Caesar and I can be put into this position as your king. He's done his speech there, and he goes off to a party for the night. That evening, a great mourning erupts in the whole city of Jerusalem because of the death of these two teachers and these 40 students, and the people are flocking to the temple and mourning there. And Archelaus does not take that well, and he commands the army to go into the temple and put down, stop this mourning, and about 3,000 people end up being killed, really at the start of his reign. And eventually he goes off to Caesar, and Caesar does appoint him as ethnarch over Judea. But really that's not a very a good start to a reign of about 9 years. Studying this history, it's you realize how deadly of a time it was, and how there was a lot of turmoil, just like one problem right after the other. There is a great deal of unrest. And Archelaus is actually mentioned in Scripture, so you find that in Matthew chapter 2. Joseph and Mary and Jesus flee to Egypt because Herod the Great is killing baby boys in Bethlehem. And then Joseph gets a dream in Egypt, telling him to go back, because Herod is dead now. And we read there, "Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. So that's one scriptural reference we have to Archelaus. And obviously, you could understand why Joseph has that same fear. His father is acting, his son's pretty much acting like his father and being murderous. And in 680, as I've already mentioned, Judea becomes a Roman province. And it becomes a Roman province as part of Syria. And so it has the same legate as Syria. And at this time, it's Quirinius, who was legate of Syria. And becoming a Roman province, it's governed by a prefect appointed by the emperor. And so that's who Pontius Pilate will be. He'll be a prefect appointed by the emperor. In becoming a Roman province, there's that immediate question of taxation and how you're going to do taxation. And so, as I already mentioned, with Judas the Galilean and the Zealots, Quirinius appoints a census to determine how much tax is to be taken. So, and that leads to that uprising. The governor of a province like Judea would be, it's a relatively minor province in the Roman Empire. It was likely drawn from the equestrian order in Roman society. And so in Roman society, you have, I think five orders. The highest order would be the senators. Then you have the equestrians. And then somewhere below that, you have plebeians. But I forget all the exact orders. But the equestrian order is referring to a group in Roman society of moderate distinction, finding its heritage in the cavalry of the early days of the Roman Empire. The troops that would be stationed in Judea were not legionaries. Instead, they were auxiliary troops. And auxiliary troops would be those who did not have Roman citizenship. And so these would be conscripted from the various, parts of the Roman Empire and would often be trying to earn Roman citizenship for military service. And at this time, the place where the auxiliary troops were stationed were where they would be recruited from. So, Syrians, the Syrian auxiliary troops would be deployed in Syria. And similarly, Judean auxiliary troops would be deployed in Judea. That changes later on in the history of the Roman Empire, but that provides an interesting tidbit because when Scripture is talking about the soldiers around this time, these are very likely Judeans, and there's obviously we've talked before about how publicans would be very much looked down upon because they betrayed their country, and similarly, soldiers could be looked down upon because of that. Coponius is the first prefect of Judea in 680, and as I said before, he immediately took custody of the high priest's vestments, kept in the Antonia Fortress, and the Antonia and fortress is really the headquarters of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. And the prefect typically resided at Caesarea Maritima, which is, you'll recall from last time, is that port city that Herod the Great built, and really being able to connect Judea with Rome. So that's where the prefect typically resided. But during times of unrest, or times where there was the potential of unrest, they would go and reside in Jerusalem. And that's actually why Pontius Pilate is in Jerusalem during Christ's crucifixion. That's not where he would normally reside, but he's in Jerusalem because it's the time of the Passover. And if you look at the history of the Passovers at this time, often there are times of, it could be times of rioting. You know, there's one story where the people start pelting the high priest with citrons during the Feast of Tabernacles, because as part of the ritual there, the high priest is to pour water out, and the high priest ends up pouring water beside the altar, which was in the Sadducean manner, rather than on the altar, which was in the Pharisaical manner, and the people get very upset about that, and essentially a riot pretty much ensues when that happens. So the time of the feast, very much a time of potential unrest. And so that's why Pilate's at Jerusalem during the Passover. Any questions? All right. So during this time, Caesar Augustus is reigning as the first Roman emperor. And he reigns from 27 BC to 14 AD. That's followed by Tiberius, who is reigning during the crucifixion of Christ. But Caesar Augustus is reigning during the early days of Christ's life. Caesar Augustus initiated the imperial cult, which identifies the emperor with God. He didn't go to maybe some of the same extremes as the other Caesars did regarding this, but he's the one who at least initiated it during his reign. But in God's providence, we really see why this time period was chosen for Christ to come into the world. At this time, you have the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and we've talked a lot about unrest, but in general, there is peace, a great deal of peace throughout the Roman Empire. There will be a period of about 200 years of peace from war. That peace ended in 180 AD with the death of Marcus Aurelius. But there's many benefits with Pax Romana, including trade, the building of an extensive system of roads, which facilitates both travel and communication, which allows the very quick and rapid spread of the gospel. So that's one blessing there. And the Roman government also ensures a level of justice and protection. And we even see Paul pleading that justice and protection with his Roman citizenship, that hey, it's unjust for you guys to be beating me without a trial. I'm a Roman citizen. And then we even see semblance of that even with Christ's trial, where the Jews have to go to Pontius Pilate and get his approval to crucify Jesus. So there's a level of justice and protection there. And there's also much of a common language at this time, Koine Greek. Common Greek is the common language of the people at this time. And so that also allows a very quick spread of the gospel, much like English today is almost, there's probably someone in almost every country who knows English. They know it poorly, but at least they have some knowledge of English. And the Roman Empire really tried to take a policy of care with dealing with the Jews. And because of Sabbath observance, Jews were excluded from conscription into the Roman army. They could still volunteer, but They were not forced to work in the Roman army, serve in the Roman army. And they did not colonize Jewish Palestine, so they weren't actively sending Romans there because of the Jews' difficulty with Gentile interactions. And temples were also not built in Jewish cities. So throughout much of the Roman Empire, you have with the going the Roman gods and then the construction of temples, but Rome really respects the Jewish religion at this time and does not build temples there. And let me see here. Got a little artifact to show the kids. So coinage. So that becomes a very important thing during the time of Christ. Now, with even, you know, what we talked about earlier, whether it's right to pay taxes to Caesar. And so this is a replica of a coin. I think it's from the time of Augustus Caesar. But a rough idea of what a common coin would look like. Been hanging on to that thing for years, hoping for an opportunity like this. And finally, I've been like, do I really want to hang on to this? But, all right. So make sure you enjoy that, you know. I'm joking. All right. So last person I want to talk about here is Pontius Pilate. He's he reigns from 26 AD to 36 AD. And he's described by Herod Agrippa the Elder as naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. And the stories we have of Pontius Pilate is he is a very he's not a very savory character. We'll put it at that. Early on in the days of his reign, he sneaks Roman military standards bearing the imperial image into Jerusalem at the dead of night. And so the Jews wake up and they're having all these images of the Roman gods, you know, which were part of that imperial manner throughout the city of Jerusalem. And there is a huge uproar, understandably, about this. You know, what are these pagan Roman deities doing in Jerusalem at this time? This is a violation of the Second Commandment. And people are enraged and threatening an uprising. And Herod's, well, you know, well, whatever. And sort of it really ignores the Jewish sentiment. Eventually, he deals with them. But so that happens. And then later on, he places gilded shields in Herod's palace in Jerusalem. And this was once again regarded as a violation of the sanctity of Jerusalem, the fact that there would be these Roman shields brought into Herod's palace. And the citizens of Jerusalem, led by four sons of Herod the Great, protested. You know, these shields should not be here. You're defiling the sanctity of Jerusalem. And Pilate refuses to remove them. And then eventually they have to appeal to Tiberius Caesar. And Tiberius Caesar is the one who has to get Pilate to remove these. And eventually he does. And he moves them to the temple of Augustus in Caesarea. So those are two stories. And then a third story is Pilate purposed to, decided to build an aqueduct carrying water from the southern highlands to Jerusalem. And, you know, there's a lot of advantages with an aqueduct. And, you know, this aqueduct would feed a lot into the temple, bringing, you know, fresh water supply to the temple, which is really needful for the sacrifices and for the ritual cleansings. And so the Jews don't really have an issue with the building of this aqueduct. But Pilate demands that the aqueduct be paid for by the temple treasury. And that's where the uproar starts, because the Jews start arguing that, no, we shouldn't be using these funds for such a common and secular purpose. I viewed it as sacrilege to use these funds, which are devoted to the temple and the worship, for a common thing like an aqueduct. And so they refused to pay and to give funds from that treasury. And so Pilate raids the fund with troops. He goes into the temple with troops and just grabs whatever money he wants. And obviously that's going to be a deadly incident. This is potentially what is mentioned, is referred to in Luke 13. In Luke 13, you have people coming to Jesus asking, what about those Galileans who were killed by Pilate, and their blood was mixed with the blood of the sacrifices? So there's potential that that's what's in reference there. Pilate also attacked Samaritan pilgrims on Mount Gerizim. So Mount Gerizim, for the Samaritans, was like Mount Zion. It was their holy mountain. And I'm not going to get all the details for this right, but the Samaritans held that the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, that was the Word of God. And they were waiting in expectation for the prophet that Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18, hoping that one day he would come, and there was really a messianic tie to that prophet in Deuteronomy 18. And someone rose up saying that, oh, I'm that prophet. And so the Samaritan pilgrims flocked to Mount Gerizim. Excuse me. They flock to Mount Gerizim, and this man's claiming a certain degree of kingship. And obviously, Pilate's going to have to put that down, and he puts that down, and he sends infantry and cavalry to put down this religious movement. And there's mass bloodshed, and the Samaritans send a delegation to the legate of Syria, and that's really the end of Pilate's reign, because he's called back to Rome to answer for what he did with the Samaritans. Well, that's it for this lesson. Any questions or comments? I can't recall off the top of my head. I think he was a Pharisee. That's where he would put his allegiance, primary allegiance. He had very negative things to say about the Sadducees. He was not an Essene. He said he lived with the Essenes for maybe 2 or 3 years. I think from the ages of like 19 to 21. No. Yeah. Really a historian of much of that time period.
Reputable.
Yeah. Somewhat reputable. You have to read him with a grain of salt, because sometimes he exaggerates facts, or he has a political purpose for narrating things in a certain way that he does. Yeah. Yeah, so. But in general, he seems to be historically accurate. Any other questions or comments? Where did that coin end up? Okay, I'll grab it later. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come before you. Lord, we thank you for your providence, for how you guide the course of human history according to your sovereign purposes. We thank you, O Lord, for this day in which you have given us opportunity to hear your word and to worship your name. We pray that it would be a blessing to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.